Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. You know, right now is the Feast of Tabernacles time in Jewish calendars. And that's where we are in John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. The last of seven feasts in a Jewish religious year. Filled with a lot of symbolism, celebrating Israel's wilderness wanderings, or reminding them of it, and how God took care of them. God brought water out of a rock, brought food from the sky, we call manna. He took care of them in the wilderness, and one day they will no longer dwell in tents and booths and temporary shelters, but they will be in their land with the Messiah ruling and reigning and his promised kingdom restored. All of that is celebrated by tabernacles. It's also a harvest festival. You bring in the grain and you're going to celebrate. It's characterized by rejoicing. Jews flip out more at tabernacles than any other time. It's a time to really praise the Lord and to get excited. And a lot of interesting things happen, which we will be explaining as we go along. We're picking it up at chapter 7, verse 32, and reading to the end of the chapter. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet has risen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house, and thus endeth the meeting. Can you imagine that? Let's pray. Lord, we need direction from you. We need to know about rivers of living water. As much of the time, life seems very dry and barren. We need to know, Father, how you will meet our needs. And we need to know about your Son. And I pray that today might be a life-changing day for many of us as we hear again the great story of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, what he said, what he offered. And may we respond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with the coming of the officers. These are not Roman soldiers. These are temple officers. Oh, they had their regalia and some weaponry, but they're not Roman soldiers. They're temple police. Same kind of temple officers you have today managing the temple area, because they get real uptight with the slightest infraction. These temple officers were sent by the Pharisees and the rulers to capture Jesus. Now the purpose behind it is clear from verse 32. The Pharisees heard about the crowd murmuring. It was one thing what they heard about what he did in Galilee, but now to bring it down here to Judea, they are really upset. And so they sent the police to take him. Notice the prediction that Jesus gave to them. He said, can you imagine if you're an officer, you're coming to arrest this guy because they think he's a religious heretic. maybe even guilty of blasphemy. So you're coming to arrest him, and he looks at you and he says, I'll be with you a little longer, but then I'm going to go to him who sent me. Can you imagine looking at your fellow officer? What did he say? He said he's going to be here a little while longer, and then he's going to go to someone who sent him. Hey, we're supposed to take him. I know, but that's what he said. It gets worse. He gives them a problem that they're going to face. Verse 34, you will seek me and not find me. Now mind you, they're standing in front of him, and he's talking to him. What do you mean he's going to seek me and not find me? We already got you. You're going to seek me and not find me, and oh, by the way, where I am, you cannot come. Wait a minute. You're here? We're already here. We're going to take you. Hey, do you understand this? I don't understand it. We're supposed to take him. But he said he's going to be around a while. Why do we have to take him? He's not going anywhere. He's not running away. He's just standing here. And then he tells us he's going to go away. And then he says we're going to seek him and can't find him. What in the world is going on here? Do you know that Jesus was quoting Scripture? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28. Proverbs 1, 28. Jesus said something to those officers we better hear. I'm going to go away, he said, speaking about his ascension back to the Father, and you can't come there. But he says, you're going to try to seek me, and you won't find me when I go away. Listen, friends, some of us are trying to seek him, and we won't find him because of a problem. Maybe a similar problem they had. They didn't really believe in who he was. The only one that will find Jesus, really, in a spiritual sense, the only one who will find the Lord, is the one who believes in who he is. Jesus quoted Proverbs 1:28, which is about wisdom, the wisdom of God. It says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. You're going to seek me, but you will not find me. Proverbs 1 is the personification of wisdom. You will not find God's wisdom, even though you want to find it. Why? Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Hey, the evidence is the chapter we just studied. They will not respond to me, therefore they will not find me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. This is a very common theme in the Scripture about seeking the Lord. Seeking him while he may be found, because the time is coming that you'll try to seek for him and you won't find him because you have spurned his counsel. You have turned your back on who he is. You've not received what he said. And then one day when you need it, you'll seek for it and you won't find it. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, that is without fruit, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If we don't respond to the word of Messiah about who he is, then the day will come you will seek him and you'll not find him. The passage says, seek the Lord while he may be found. The whole issue is believing in him. Go back to John 7 again. Notice the perplexity they experienced over this. In John chapter 7, verse 35 and 36, the Jewish leaders said among themselves, well, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? Now, what is the dispersion? The Greek word is diaspora. Spora is the word seed, sperm, from which we get to plant, dia, through, or throughout. The dispersion means planting people throughout the world. In Jewish talk at that time, the dispersion refers to Jews who live outside of the land of Israel. And Jews taught that the reason why Jews live outside of Israel, if they do, is because God plants them there to be a light to the Gentiles, to tell them about God's law. That's what they're supposed to do. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the dispersion then referred to all the Jews who went into captivity. For instance, if you'd asked me about Soviet Jews who live in the Soviet Union, they are in the dispersion. Once they come to Israel, they are no more in the dispersion. They are now in the land of Israel. And all these Jews are planted in these other countries, going into captivity to them in the beginning, and then staying there through history in order to have an effect upon the Gentiles. At least that's what they're supposed to do. So they're saying, well, where's he going? To the dispersion? Well, maybe he's going to go to the Greeks. That was a off-the-wall remark. He probably is going to go to the Gentiles, so why are we even worrying about him? You know the funny thing about all this? The Lord is going to go to the Gentiles, and in the story, we're going to learn about how he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And guess who's going to take the message to all the Gentile world? All of those who have believed in Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, are going to be witnesses in all the world. Yes, all the Greeks, all the Gentiles of the world are also going to hear the gospel, as God is going to dispense it or disperse it all over the world through the witness of believers. Isn't that interesting? But they don't know what they're talking about. They say, what is this all he's saying? We don't understand it. Well, the temple priests don't do anything. That brings us to verse 37, the crux of the passage, the challenge of Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, folks, let me tell you a little bit about tabernacles, and I hope you will get excited about what Jesus said here. I hope it blesses the socks off you. By the way, Jewish people get their socks blessed at tabernacles. Now, listen to this rabbinical saying about tabernacles and pouring out of water. It says, he that has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. Now, I don't know how to describe it. I'm going to do my best, but we're talking about people going crazy. They're so excited. Here's what happens at Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, it's a seven-day feast. The first day is a Sabbath, what we call a holy convocation. You can't do any work. It lasts for 7 days, and then the eighth day is another Sabbath where everybody kind of relax and rest. By the way, on the eighth day, they light all the candelabra in the court of the women of the treasury. We'll talk about that later. That's what caused Jesus to say, I am the light of the world. But anyway, on these 7 days, here's what they do. It's a ceremony. The priest goes down to the Pool of Siloam, which is right on the bottom of the hill of Ophel, if you've been to Jerusalem, south of the Dung Gate. He will then, with a procession of people, shouting and screaming and waving palm branches and singing the praises of the Lord, he will bring out of this vessel from the tabernacle or temple, which he has the water of the Pool of Siloam, they will hike all the way back up to the Temple Mount, climb those glorious stairs up to the temple that Herod built, and they'll go to the giant altar, and all the Levitical priests are on duty, and all the singers, all the instrumentalists, and it is quite a celebration of praise to the Lord. And they're going to sing and shout, and the priest is going to pour water in a basin beside the altar. He's going to do that every day of the Feast of Tabernacles until day number seven. On day number seven, they're going to do it seven times. And the whole crowd, hundreds of thousands of them in the temple area, are going to march around the altar seven times, singing the praises of the Lord, and seven times they'll pour out the water over the altar. Did you know in the Old Testament it says at the Feast of Tabernacles, you bring a sacrifice every day, including drink offerings, which is pouring out water, reminding ourselves of how God brought water out of the rock in the wilderness and supplied all our needs. By the way, it's also a prayer for rain. Concerning the Feast of Tabernacles in the future, Zechariah 14, 16, and 17 says that we're all going to go up to Jerusalem during the millennium and worship the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who doesn't go up to Jerusalem to do that, on him will be no rain. That's what it says, Zechariah 14, 16, and 17. That's why the Jews believe this is a prayer for rain. I'm going to quote Rabbi Akiba, who died in 134 A.D., who quotes something they always said at Feast of Tabernacles, including at the time of Jesus. They said, why has the Torah commanded pour out water on the Feast of Tabernacles? Answer, the Holy One, blessed be He, has commanded pour out water before me on the Feast of Tabernacles in order that the rain may bless you. So they're asking for rain, but it's also a symbolism of spiritual truth. We need God to bless us, and so they're going to sing the praises of the Lord. Now let me tell you what the choirs and the instrumentalists are singing and playing. They use, for instance, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 on the Feast of Tabernacles, which says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So you see the symbolism here represents God saving them. In the wilderness, God took care of them, bringing water out of the rock, manna from the sky. But one day they'll have a permanent kingdom with Christ ruling and reigning. God will take care of them. God will supply every need that they have. And the wells of salvation will provide all the water that we will need. Guess what else they do? The same thing they do on Passover. They sing from the Hallel in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And in that psalm, we read these things that were spoken on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save us now. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, these hundreds of thousands of people, Jerusalem's population swells to 2 to 3 million. They're all living in tents and booths, these palm branches, all over the place, all over the fields around Jerusalem. Every corner you can find, somebody's living in it. And these hundreds of thousands of people marching around the altar, priests pouring out water. The last day, the great day of the feast, is the seventh day. The next day is a Sabbath. On that seventh day, the great day of the feast, and all this celebration and singing, Jesus walks into there. The Bible says he cried out, verse 37. The Greek is strong. He is shouting at the top of his voice. In the midst of this crowd and singing, and what does he say? "If anyone comes to me and drinks, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine it in the scene of all of that? What he's saying is that he's the rock in the wilderness that brought us the water. Out of him, out of all of us who believe in him, will come an artesian well, rivers of living water. He talked to the Samaritan woman back in John 4 about living water, eternal life. And now he's screaming at the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles, "Come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, believe on me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." It's incredible. Can you imagine it? Imagine what the Jewish people are thinking as they're listening to him say this. Now, did I just make all this up? Some of you are looking like you're a little excited, aren't you? Hey, they were excited that day. There was rejoicing and screaming and praising and waving of palm branches. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. No, I didn't make it up. The Bible says exactly what I said. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Was Jesus indicating to the crowd that he is the rock in the wilderness? Oh, yes. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. "Moreover, brethren," Paul's a Jew, Hebrew of the Hebrews, knew the feast well. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." The cloud led them to the wilderness. "All passed through the sea," the Red Sea, when they got out of Egypt. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food." The manna was physical, but it had a spiritual lesson. God will meet our needs. "And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was" who? Christ. I didn't make it up. It's an illustration in the wilderness when God told Moses to strike the rock and the water would come out because the people were thirsty in that terrible wilderness. Next time he told him to speak to the rock, and he said, "Well, I struck it the last time, I'll do it again." The water came, but Moses couldn't go into the land of Israel because of that one act of disobedience. The rock represented Jesus Christ. What does the water represent? Back to John chapter 7, please. Now, for those of you who like to outline through this, we've simply talked a little bit about the importance of the occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles in history. And then there was an invitation that Jesus gave. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then there's an imperative stated that you must believe in him. That phrase appears 41 times in the Gospel of John. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to John 7. What does the water represent? Verse 39, "This he spoke concerning the" what? "The Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is the rock, and the water that came out of the rock was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, literally an artesian well within the believer who would overflow and be a blessing to other people. Incredible, incredible teaching. Now let me tell you a few things. First of all, the Bible says in John 7, verse 38, that the Scripture said this. Jesus said, as the Scripture has said. What passages in the Old Testament is Jesus referring to? Turn please to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. I'm going to give you a number of examples, all in the book of Isaiah. What Scripture is Jesus referring to? Isaiah chapter 12. When did God talk about the water being poured out and about people believing in the Lord? Isaiah 12:3. This is what they sing at the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of what? What does it say? Salvation. So God takes a simple illustration of getting water out of a well and says, what I'm really talking about is salvation. So here we see a clear indication in the Bible of something the Scripture taught the Jewish people, that getting water from a well represents salvation. Look, please, at chapter 43, verse 20. Isaiah 43, verse 20. This passage talks about the messianic hope when God sets up this kingdom and gives Israel its promised glory. And it says in verse 20, the beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals, the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So God has promised to do that for them. Look at chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. What is he talking about? I will pour my what? Spirit on your descendants. So the water represents the Holy Spirit. The rock represented Jesus Christ. Look please at chapter 55, verse 1. This theme of thirsting and coming to the water of God to drink and receiving salvation is a common theme. By the way, if you live in the desert, barren land of Israel, especially in the Sinai Desert or the Judean wilderness, this means a lot to you. If you can go to your tap and turn the water on and always get a drink, it might not be so significant. But all you have to do is spend a day out in the Sinai wilderness without water, and you will know the significance of thirsting and can't wait to get it. See, some of us are not hungry enough for the Lord. Hey, you've got it made. You think you can handle life without Him. And you haven't seen yet the issues of eternal life. You haven't seen the sad state of affairs that comes to every man who lives without God and faces an eternity without God in hell. My friend, it's he who is thirsty that comes to the Lord for a drink. There's an old adage, you know, you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. Some people say, well, yes, you can. Put a little salt and put it in his mouth and all of that. Well, I don't know what you're trying to illustrate. All I know is that people really have to be thirsty to want to drink. And when you are really thirsty and there's no water supply available, you sense the deep hunger of that. Your mouth becomes parched. I've gone through that. I've experienced that. Actually, in the Sinai wilderness, it's terrible. It's one of the driest places on the globe. You could stand a little humidity down there. It's terrible. And you need water. They tell you not to go out in that wilderness without water. There are men who have died just going on a little hiking trip into that wilderness, and it's not that many miles. But you can lose your way. It all looks the same. There's no markers. There's no way of knowing where you are. And there's no water. It's dry. King David, who wandered in the wilderness, knew about this. And he said, I thirsted for God as in a dry and barren land where no water is, just to see his face once more, to see his glory as I once saw it in the temple. My friend, Isaiah 51:1 means a lot to people who are thirsty. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy, eat. Yes, come buy wine, milk without money, without price. It's not going to cost you. It costs God something, but not you. Come. Look at chapter 58, verse 11. This also may be a part of the Scripture that Jesus was talking about. Isaiah 58:11. I love this verse. It is so sweet. Listen to it carefully. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Are some of you going through a drought right now? Really barren and dry in your spiritual life? The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You should be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What did Jesus say? Out of your heart will come springs of living waters. Probably Isaiah 58:11 was on his heart. Go back to John 7 again. John 7. The proof of Scripture, the promise of rivers of living water. It was all based on an imperative of believing in him. Now some of you have a translation in verse 38 that says out of his belly. How many of you do? Just raise your hand real quickly. Okay, out of his belly. How many have heart? How many of you are not sure because you haven't got your Bible and you're living in carnality and sin? Amen? Bring your Bible here. Anyway, as you look at that passage, what is the meaning of it? Out of the belly and out of the heart. Actually, it's very significant. The Greek word is koleos. And koleos refers to three possible things. One, it refers to the organ of nourishment, which is the stomach. That's why some translations choose that view and say out of his belly. Now that is a blessing, if you think about it, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters, and he takes me to the green pastures, and he will take care of it. The water out of the rock and the manna from heaven would illustrate it. So out of the belly, the organ for nourishment, will flow rivers of living water. That's beautiful. A second usage is referring it to the organ of reproduction in women. It refers to the womb. If you refer to a woman's womb, that is a koleia. Koleia. Now that's beautiful also, because if you understand what he's saying, you come to the Lord, you believe in him, and then out of the womb will flow rivers of living water. The point is reproduction. You will bear fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's beautiful too. But I like the New King James saying heart, because one of the common usages of koleos is referring to the innermost recesses of our being that none of us can ever figure out. I like this. You know, we sometimes say, boy, I have a gut feeling about this. We mean it's really deep and not really obvious, because we don't know what we're talking about, well, we just feel strongly about it. And sometimes you don't know what you're like. And other people don't know what you're like. You know, you can be married to somebody for years and not really know about the deepest recesses of their heart. You know that, don't you? And some of us can be talking to people, trying to communicate, but they're not hearing the deepest recesses of our hearts, or are we communicating it right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Deep within us. Sometimes there's longing, sometimes there's confusion there. We don't understand ourselves. And other people don't either. And then, you know, under some provocation or temptation, we do the ugliest, awful things that we never intended to do. A thought can come into your mind when you're trying to think nice things that is wicked and awful and terrible and painful. And you don't understand yourself. The Bible says we don't understand ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I, the Lord, search the reins of the heart. And that's why this passage means so much to me. What he's saying is that out of the deepest recesses of whom you are will come rivers of living water. Do you know that when you believe in the Lord, God puts the Holy Spirit in you and me, and I have never been able to put that under a test tube and see it. I only see the result. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is inside of me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. But you know, according to the Bible, I can keep the lid on the Spirit, so to speak. On this artesian well, I'm not pumping it. I'm quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit, because of my attitudes and actions. Because of sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so a lot of us do not see the artesian well of the Holy Spirit overflowing out of the deepest recesses of who we are, now controlling us to a point that we can't even believe how we've changed. You know what's so exciting about this? Everybody who experiences this can be changed.
You can be somebody other than what you are. Now that's pretty exciting. Maybe you ought to turn to the person next to you right now and say, you know, that's the best thing I've heard about you today. You can be changed. You say, oh, no, I'm too old for that. No, you're not. No one is too old for it. You know, I believe this is a Christian problem as well as a non-Christian problem. Non-Christians, let me tell you, you need the Holy Spirit.
Christians, you have the Holy Spirit, but you may be putting the lid on him. You may be controlling the artesian well. I've seen Christians who live 30, 40 years as a Christian and don't believe anything will be any different than what they've already experienced. Really? Well, you may be ignorant of what someone else has experienced, one thing. And secondly, we may not be applying what we know the Bible teaches. In my opinion, for whatever it's worth, sometimes it's not worth much, but in my opinion, one of the greatest problems we have in our culture is over the ministry of the Holy Spirit among Christians. I'll tell you why. Because we're all scared about the charismatic thing. Normally, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, somebody's talking about speaking in tongues or something else, spiritual gifts. Listen, you don't have to be filled with the Spirit to exercise gifts. The church at Corinth, the Bible says, didn't come behind in any gift, but they were carnal. They were not walking with the Lord. No, we're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about the Holy Spirit controlling your life. You can become different than what you are simply by the Spirit of God working through all that you are, changing you and changing me, and making us into something beautiful that God can use and touch in the lives of others. Some of us are so bitter and upset and cranky, and our whole countenance reflects somebody who's unhappy not having the joy of the Lord. And yet we call ourselves Christians. Wait a minute. The artesian well of the Holy Spirit is there. And it can flow, Jesus said, literally overflow. Just keep coming out and blessing others. But we quench that Holy Spirit. We grieve that Holy Spirit by our attitudes and our actions. And you know that and I know that. And I know I'm talking to some Christians here. You've gone on a long time, and you are really spiritually thirsty and hungry, and sometimes you don't even know it. It's like all of life is kind of barren. You've got the spiritual dulls. It's just blah. There's nothing. And you don't see what people are talking about, because all the time you've been running on your own gas. We've been trusting our own strength, trying to solve our problems, trying to cope with it. If you live long enough, Murphy's spiritual law is that if anything can go wrong, it will. All of life. It just seems to me that there's problem after problem. I had a day like that this week. It's like one grief after another, and emotionally I didn't even know how to identify with it. Before long, I thought, maybe I should have a problem. I should have a big problem. You know, one problem after another. Somebody lost somebody, died, and another person had somebody in the hospital. Another person's marriage is breaking up. It's just one after another, and I'm thinking to myself, wait, is anybody okay? I found life is filled with problems. How about you? Hassles like you can't believe. And the moment you think you got it all together, bang, something else happens. I can't believe that happened. Folks, all of life is happening that way to teach us that we need to trust the Holy Spirit rather than ourselves. I need God's peace in the midst of storm. I need God's joy when everything's going wrong. I need love when I feel so mean and awful and angry and unloving. I need God to control me, and so do you. And that's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is a well of living water springing up within us. Now go back to this text again, to verse 39, John 7:39. We talked about the importance of this occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles, an invitation that Jesus gave. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. An imperative to believe in him. And then the instruction about the Holy Spirit in verse 39. He says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. Now look at me carefully, please, right now. The Christian world is divided over this, and I want to ask you on the basis of reading that verse, do you believe that everybody who believes in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? I do not understand. Believe me, I don't. It has to be a long parade of brainwashing to even explain this, but I don't understand how people can read that passage and not believe that when you believe in Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. Yet there are thousands of Christians that believe they haven't. Romans 8:11 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has you. You may be quenching and grieving Him. But you have the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible says, believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When did this happen? The day of Pentecost. When was Jesus glorified? Well, you could use the cross. God was glorified when Jesus died on the cross. You could use the resurrection. God was sure glorified when He rose from the dead. But primarily His exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God. After Jesus is glorified, He ascends into heaven. Then the Holy Spirit will come exactly like Jesus promised. And He will be like water being poured out on a dry and thirsty land. It's a great passage. Now look at the confusion of the people that followed in verse 40. Many from the crowd, when they heard this, said, truly this is the prophet. That's the one Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Another statement for the Messiah. Others said, no, this is the Messiah. Some said, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? Look back at verse 27. We know where this man is from. Nazareth, they thought. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where He's from. Now here the crowd says in verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? You know, isn't it interesting how fickle crowds are? And one time they say, we don't know where the Messiah comes from. Next time they say, well, yeah, but there is that passage, He comes from Bethlehem. They didn't think Jesus came from Bethlehem. They thought He came from Nazareth. Verse 43 says there was a division among the people. They not only debated over His identity based on His background, but they were divided from each other. The word means to tear, to rip apart. Our English word schism comes from it. And some are determined to capture Him. Verse 44, they wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Why? Because His time had not yet come. For some reason, the circumstances of the crowd or the situation, they didn't take Him. Because it wasn't time yet. Jesus was in control. And that brings us to the controversy in the Sanhedrin, beginning at verse 45. They are really upset. Now the report of the temple police is what incited them. Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought Him? Where is He? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. You would have had to have been there. No one has ever spoken like this man, ever. Do you know cops can get saved? We got a lot of police here. Amen? Cops can get saved. They can come to know the Lord. Tough, but they can do it. Amen? Sort of like Democrats in Orange County. The gospel is for everyone. Here the temple officer sent to arrest Him. Come back and say, no one ever spoke like this man. Well, man, did that tick them off. Their resistance to Jesus is now made really clear. Verse 47, the Pharisees said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? By the way, they had. But no one's going to speak of them. By the way, the Greek text says, it not have any of the rulers, it says, is there a single one of the rulers? Which is a little different. Talk about strong. Is there anyone here who's believed in Him? Actually, there was. I love this. But they wouldn't speak for fear of the Jewish leaders because they'd be cast out of the synagogue. They'd be ostracized from society. But there were secret believers, one of whom was Nicodemus, whom Jesus met back in John 3, and we will learn at the time of the cross and resurrection, was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus speaks up. You might criticize Nicodemus for not being bolder, but let me tell you, he at least spoke up. And here's what he said. Does our law judge a man, verse 51, before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Now, these men are dedicated to the law, Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, also Deuteronomy 19, 15. They've got to have a trial and they've got to have two or more witnesses. So are we going to break the law in order to get him? Now what's their answer? Do they turn to Nicodemus and say, thank you for clarifying the law for us. We appreciate that, and we certainly wouldn't want to do that. No, what do they do? They say, are you also from Galilee? Which shows how much the Judeans like the Galileans, right? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Now, you know, it's amazing when we get mad and ticked off, what we say, it's usually, or often, is not correct. I would have loved to have been there. Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Really? Well, that's funny. Let me tell you what you guys have already said. You said that the prophets from Galilee are Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Nahum. They're all from Galilee. So what did you mean? Now, either you flipped out and said something you didn't mean, or you were referring to the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, who will speak only the message of God. And when he comes, you will know. Many people felt that was Elijah who would introduce the Messiah. Some said, no, that is the Messiah. But maybe it's the prophet simply because the scripture doesn't say he comes out of Galilee. But to say he doesn't come out of Galilee, that no prophet does, is wrong. Flat out wrong. You guys are in a rage. You've lost control. You don't know what you're talking about. And everybody knew it because verse 53 says, everyone stayed for 3 hours, discussed this, and came to a good... No, that isn't what it says. It says everyone did what? Went to his own house. Total frustration. We're out of here. Now, before you leave the text, I know we got to quit and I know what time it is. Before you leave the text, I began today by telling you about the Feast of Tabernacles. There's 7 days, and on the seventh day is when they poured out 7 times, and that's probably when Jesus said what he did. The eighth day, check out Leviticus 23, the eighth day is a Sabbath, a holy convocation. They will light the candelabra in the temple. They'll all relax. On the ninth day, they're going to rest from all the excitement of 7 days of celebrating, and they're going to rest. It's like a Sabbath day. Nobody does any work. And then on the ninth day, we will clean up our booths and take down our palm branches, and everybody will go home. And Jerusalem will return to normal. The eighth day is a Sabbath. According to chapter 8, verse 1, early in the morning, on the Sabbath, they brought a woman taken in adultery. That's a violation of Sabbath law, to have a judgment made on the Sabbath day. The story's getting interesting. Now, some Bibles don't even have that story. I'm going to tell you next week why that story belongs in the text. The King James text is correct on this. I'll tell you why. But isn't it interesting, since they went to their own home, and right away the next day, early in the morning, they have a woman caught in adultery whom they found during the night, that these guys were out plotting during the night to get Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Every man went to his own house enraged. The hardness of a human heart because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's close with prayer. Lord, you know how many people listening right now really believe in your Son Jesus as our only Messiah and only Savior from sin. God, I pray that those who have not made a personal commitment to him would understand that they must come to him and drink. He who is thirsty, come to me and drink, Jesus said. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Father, I would pray that those in our audience who have not yet made that decision would come to Jesus before it's too late. And I pray for believers who have been quenching, resisting, grieving the Holy Spirit. Oh God, help us right now to confess it, to get right with the Lord, to open up our hearts to the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.